Good evening, everybody, and welcome back to Foundations here at Hickory Grove. We have a slightly larger crowd tonight, so if you have some extra seats at your table, don't look put off if somebody comes and sits down with you. Make sure we have enough, although there are a few tables over here to the far right, my far right, your far left. Glad to have you guys join us as we continue our six-week study in this round two of these core doctrines of the Christian faith. This is a study that in seminary, you might call systematic theology. Now, why would you add any word to theology? Why can't you just say it's a study of theology? That's because there's multiple ways to study God. You can study Him from Genesis through Revelation, how He revealed Himself historically or chronologically. That is what theologians call, get this, they actually call that biblical theology. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, is there anything else? What other kind of theology is there? They don't mean that in the adjectival sense you and I would say, well, biblical versus unbiblical. It's actually a technical word they use to describe the study of God as He revealed Himself chronologically. If you've ever done the Gospel Project here at Hickory Grove, that is in essence biblical theology. What we're doing is we're approaching the Bible a little differently. Our study is what you might call systematic theology, and it means just what the word suggests. It's a systematic way of studying how God's revealed Himself. It's finding one topic and looking at every part of the Bible to see what it has to say about it. Now, let me just say from the outset, I love systematic theology. Consequently, when I teach it with that typical sort of Kyler-esque passion. If you've heard me for years, you know I basically always use an outdoor voice no matter where I am. I've taught this way in every setting, no matter what, big, small, young, old, this is how I teach. And mainly, it's for this reason. When I stand before you or any crowd, I never teach in any setting where I am not wholly confident in what I have to say. Unless that sound like an egomaniac, genuinely, before the Lord, I stand before you because I have confidence in the authority of the word. I am, in other words, a messenger on behalf of the king. I am but a herald. So I stand with the authority of the king. I stand with a Bible in my hand and I proclaim it. Now, I stood before you last Wednesday night and we did a systematic study of the doctrine of salvation. And if you were here and recall, I did so with great passion because it is near and dear to me. I barely had to look at any notes because I know that doctrine so well and believe it with every fiber of my being. But tonight, there's going to be, at times, a tentative tone to my voice. Now, lest you think it's because I am wavering on God's word, let me disabuse you of that notion. That is not my heart. Tonight's topic, angels, demons, Satan himself, is problematic not just because my word, it's got a little bit of shock value. It's problematic because, well, at least for two reasons in my judgment. On the one hand, the Bible doesn't say a ton about it. It does speak to it, and we're going to devote our attention tonight to what the Bible has to say, but the Bible devotes just a fraction to angels, demons, and Satan by comparison with, for example, the doctrine of salvation. Moreover, it's so disparate. All the verses we'll have to pull together are so scattered, and there's so much debate on so many of them. That tonight when I proclaim a lot of this to you, there are going to be moments where I am not going to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, in that typical fervor I ordinarily have. I'll say, I think thus saith the Lord. I'm going to have to tell you that there are legitimate debates. In other words, this isn't a matter of conservative Christians view it this way and liberal Christians view it this way. Far from it. This is conservative Christians, people that believe the Bible is true, hotly contest, debate some of these verses that we're going to look at. So I'm going to try to illuminate some of that for you. That's the first reason why I kind of wish I had like tagged Rick Blasey in or something to teach this tonight. Another reason is because, candidly, I believe with every fiber of my being that spiritual warfare is real. And when you discuss the things of the enemy, I prepared this lesson a couple months ago because I've taught it at our Harris campus. And that week I prepared it. I have no other way to describe this. It's subjective, I'll grant. But I had no other way to describe it, but you can sense opposition. Let me just give you an anecdote. I had a buddy, dear brother in the Lord, who went to seminary with me. He was earning his PhD right alongside me in theology. He did his dissertation on Charles Spurgeon's Theology of Satan. And I remember when he did that thinking, mercy, I don't know that I would want to study that. Though I can't imagine the spiritual warfare you would be subjected to. This brother was gifted, godly, as far as I knew, pastored a local church near the seminary in Kansas City. He was actually invited to speak on a huge Southern Baptist platform, and 2 months after we graduated together, disqualified himself from the ministry. And I'll spare details, and I can't with complete certainty draw a dotted line from one to the other, but I remember upon him telling me that that was going to be a subject matter, thinking, man, I hope your church is praying for you. My friends, this subject that we're going to study tonight, it is not a theoretical subject. We're going to be plumbing the depths of the evil one. We'll be discussing one who is waging war this moment with your soul. So lest I overstate it and over-spiritualize it, if that's possible, on this subject, I just want to sober us for a moment and say, these aren't trivial matters. They are weighty matters. And I'm going to do my best to try to divide it, cut it straight for you. Now, I must confess that this outline, I was told by the assistant that helps me at my Harris campus, that this is the longest outline I've ever had at Foundations. We lost some trees for the notes tonight, which means I'm going to have to move quickly to get through it. So why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us, and then we'll commence our study of angels, demons, and Satan himself. Join me as we pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would come and that by the power of your Spirit, you would minister your word to your people. Pray, O God, you'd grant ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand it, that I would speak only truth. Anything that's unhelpful or unfaithful, you would prevent me from speaking this. And you would grant grace to all who have ears to hear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This book that I hold in my hand, the Bible, the Word of the Living God, this is a supernatural book. I just want you to let that hit you for a moment. This is supernatural. This is a book that communicates things far outside the common worldview of the day. This is a book that presupposes things that will make you look insane to most intelligent people in our day and time. Now, you may think, well, Kyler, of course it's a supernatural book. I believe in the supernatural. My word, I believe in Jesus. I believe, Kyler, that this world, all that we know, has a supernatural origin. I believe in supernatural materiality. I believe that there was nothing. There was a creator God who spoke, and then something came into being. I believe this. I believe that God distinctly, uniquely created human beings, mankind, as he says. He did so in his image. He breathed into the breath of life. They have a soul. It is an eternal soul. I believe in the supernatural. You may go so far as to say, I believe in a supernatural morality, not just materiality. I believe in morality being supernatural. I believe what makes something good is not groupthink. What makes something good is God himself. I believe he is the great lawgiver. He decides what's right and wrong. I believe in the supernatural. But my friends, if you believe that, you stand in great contradistinction to the great stream of culture right now. Around the globe, this isn't unique to Western civilization. So if you actually believe this, count the cost. Yours is a belief that is genuinely against the grain. It is going upstream. You find yourself living and breathing in a world that would say you are insane for believing in a supernatural materiality. How can you possibly believe that there is some God who spoke and everything came into being? How could you possibly say, suggest, submit that somehow, some way, there is a God who determines right from wrong? In fact, a belief in supernatural morality is now a recipe for being called a bigot. How could you possibly believe this? Here's the trick. We Christians conservative, Bible-believing, convictional Christians, at least to this point, have been able to stand firm as the stream is coming at us, and in great generalization say, nevertheless, I believe this, for we know that if we start giving up the supernatural, we're giving it all up. The house of cards is going to fall. Many have tried to do this. There are a great many who have said, I want to be a Christian, but I want to give up the supernatural so that I can be respected in the eyes of the culture. You got a Thomas Jefferson. Everybody picks on him, but it's a great case study who took the Bible and decided, I believe what I want to believe in it, and I'm going to cut out everything that I don't feel I should believe. Which, if you go and look at his Bible, he basically cut out everything that was supernatural because he was a materialist. A naturalist. He wanted to believe only those things he could see, taste, touch, smell, hear, his five senses. He only believed in that which was empirical, that which he could detect with the scientific method. Now, that is classic theological liberalism, which has largely been repudiated in the great masses of evangelicalism today. But there's a more deceptive middle ground. And may I warn you about this? Some of you have perhaps fallen victim to this very notion. I went to a otherwise marketed conservative evangelical undergraduate school, and that college, which presented itself as fundamentalist, was anything but. They were, in essence, theologically liberal, or probably the more precise word is moderate, and here's what I mean. There is a stream within academia that wants to have their cake and eat it too. There is a stream that says, I want to believe the Bible, I want to be able to go to a Hickory Grove and not be considered a liberal. By the way, remember when I use the word liberal, don't think Democrat, Republican. Liberal means you don't believe the Bible, theologically. They want to go to a church like Hickory Grove, they want to go to the local Southern Baptist church, but they also want to be respected in the biology department. They want to be respected in any given philosophical department, the social sciences. So what they do is they try to take the Bible in one hand and their pet materialistic worldview in the other hand and bring them together. So here's where you see this. By the way, what I'm about to tell you is not made up. People actually believe this and teach this, and there are some that have come to our church that have talked to me about this very subject. There are those who would say, okay, well, let's figure out how to compromise here. Perhaps there is a creator God. But what he has done is he has taken what he made, but he did so in a way that comports, seems to generally get along with the views of evolution. So God created the world in this very slow process, beginning with the Big Bang, and it slowly came about, and then all of a sudden there evolved over a period of time these Homo sapien-type creatures that kind of came out of the Neanderthal and everything back then, and then eventually, at one point, there were all these Homo sapiens all over God's green earth. He found two of them. He found a representative of this clan of Homo sapiens, a man and a woman. And he came to them, and he did something with these two Homo sapiens that he did with none other. He breathed into them the breath of life, which didn't mean they became alive, of course. They were creatures. It means they all of a sudden got a soul. And they are called Adam and Eve. Now, if you've never heard that, it is being taught in most Christian colleges today. Christian colleges. I'm not talking UNC Chapel Hill or UNC Charlotte. This is Christian schools. Now, not Southern Baptist institutions of education. This is your typical non-denominational evangelical school. 90% of them teach this because the supernatural worldview we have so desperately grates up against the prevailing wisdom in the biology classroom, so desperately rubs up against the prevailing wisdom in the philosophy department, that it forces Christians to basically take a stand and decide, do you believe it or do you not? Now, I trust in a room like this, there's a great many of us that would say, if not the vast majority, would say, Kyler, come what may, I believe it. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe that Jonah actually was swallowed by a whale. I believe there was a literal global flood. I believe that Balaam's donkey actually spoke. I believe that Jesus raised people from the dead. I believe he turned water into wine. And I believe all the fantastic things that are forecasted in Revelation. But then we start talking about angels and demons and Satan, and you're like, I think I believe that. I don't know what to do with that. What do you do with these descriptions in the Bible of these creatures called angels? More importantly, what do you do with demons? You ever had a friend tell you they're demon-possessed? What do you do with that? When I first moved to Charlotte 10.5 years ago, as a single man, I rented an apartment right around the corner here, right by the mall. And when I moved into that apartment, there was a mother that lived in the apartment right across from my front door. She had 5 young children, and being a good neighbor, I introduced myself one day when I was coming home, I think with groceries in my hand, told her who I was, told her I was a pastor here at Hickory Grove, and she said, "Oh, that's great. I'm so glad a pastor lives here. Can you come in?" So I'm like, "No, I'm not coming in there." And she said, "I need you to drive out the demons in my apartment." Now, I'll confess to you, in that moment, I was like, "Psycho." But it actually convicted me when I left, because I'm like, while there may be some cray-cray going on right there, honestly, at that moment, I was having such a naturalistic impulse, because we live and breathe in this world where we don't think of demons as real, as angels as real. I was convicted by the fact that I didn't even entertain the potential notion that demons are real, and demons actually do have a ministry of sorts in our world today. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to address these three topics in sequence. And what I'd like to do is with each subject, angels, demons, and Satan himself, I'm going to answer at least 3 questions with reference to each. What are angels? Let's just talk about what exactly they are. What are they like? And what do they do? So let's just give a basic identity, what we would experience if we saw them, and then what on earth they do. Same thing with demons. What are they? What are they like? What do they do? And then with Satan, who is he? What is he like? And what does he do? Theologians call these tandem studies angelology, demonology, and Satanology. We're going to commence beginning with the study of angels. Now, you guys know, if you've read your Bibles, that angels are fairly prevalent throughout, are they not? You are probably familiar with a great number of stories that illustrate the ministry of angels. Let's talk about them for a second. There are 2 main words in the Bible used to describe them. The Hebrew word for angels is malach, and you see that some 213 times in the Old Testament, describing these messengers. In the Greek, in the New Testament, you're going to see the word that's going to sound familiar, angelos, where we get angels, or even Los Angeles, angelos. That's mentioned 176 times. Now, there's many words for angels that you'll see throughout the Bible, including messengers, cherub or cherubim, you've probably heard that before, holy ones, heavenly host, watchers, Daniel tells us that, sons of God, seraphim, you remember that in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, angels of heaven, holy angels, spirits, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, living creatures. There's even a couple that are named by name, Gabriel and Michael. If you have a Catholic Bible, and I would recommend you not, because we do not believe the additional books in a Roman Catholic Bible are inspired, but if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, there are additional books within that Bible called the Apocrypha, and in the Apocrypha, it lists 2 other angels by names. Perhaps you're familiar with Uriel or Raphael. I'm not saying those angels aren't real or don't exist. All I'm telling you is those books have historically not been viewed as inspired by the Spirit of God, which is why we don't preach from them, why they're not in our Bible. Gabriel and Michael are 2 we know by name. Now, let's talk about them for a second. On the one hand, unlike God, they were created. Angels have not always existed. Now, there are 3 main views. They're all different, but there's 3 views on how did angels come about. One view is that angels have existed before the foundation of the world. And we get that from the book of Job 38, beginning in verse 6, which tells us that the angels rejoiced at creation. So some would conclude that angels then predated the creation of the world. Some will also say that the angels were created during the 6 days of creation because, for example, Paul tells us in Colossians 1 and verse 16 that God created all things. And all means all. There's nothing outside of it. Everything that is was created by God at creation. And some will even more specifically argue this, that angels were created between Genesis 1:1 and 1:3. If you've ever heard of this theory called the gap theory, there's a view that in Genesis 1:1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the deep." So they'll believe that God made everything, including angels. They fell. And when Satan and the angels fell, he is what created the darkness that hovered over the deep. And God came and took this world he created that had fallen into chaos, and he recreated it in 7 days. There is a prevailing view that, by the way, a lot of conservative Christians hold. I don't hold that view, but I don't think you're a heretic if you do, by the way. That is a view on who created, on when they were created. Guys, I don't know when they were created. We'll figure that out one of these days. I just know that they were. Now let's keep going. Angels are spirits. They are, in other words, spirit beings. They're not material beings. You're not going to look at them necessarily like us. The Bible describes them as ministering spirits, a flame of fire. The book of Psalms talks about angels, and it describes them as we being just a little lower than them. They are these spirit beings. Okay, so what do we do with these spirit beings? Well, as a spirit being, they are deathless. They don't die like human beings do. Luke tells us, you are one day not going to die like the angels. Interesting. They are unseen. Hebrews 13, verse 2, which, by the way, I'm preaching at Hickory Grove this Sunday, and my text is Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. And in verse 2, there is this most strange verse that says you basically need to be really hospitable to everybody because you don't know. You might just be entertaining angels unawares, which is one weird verse. What do you do with that? I have some more study to do. I'll tell you all on Sunday morning what I think about that, okay? All we know is that angels are, generally speaking, unseen. And one of the reasons we know that is because virtually every time they decide to make themselves visible, people want to worship them. In the Bible, just read this. Every time, even John the Revelator in the end of the Bible keeps wanting to worship the angels, and they keep saying, stop, don't worship me, worship God. Okay, and they are many. Angels are multitudinous. We see this throughout the Bible. Thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We see Jesus speak of 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000 individuals. 12 legions would be some 72,000 angels, and he's only talking about those 12 legions coming to save him. Doesn't mean that's all of them. In fact, Revelation tells us there's a lot of angels. Do you know what it says? There will be thousands and thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s. Do you want to know what just 10,000 times 10,000 is? That's 100 million. And it says 10,000s times 10,000s. There's a whole lot of angels out there. Now, what are they like? What would we expect from an angel? Well, the Bible gives us a little bit of detail on this. On the one hand, we ought to say that angels are organized. They have organized themselves. And we can deduce this from, for example, Michael being described as an archangel, arch meaning above all, he is in charge. He's also described in the book of Daniel as the chief prince. So he is in charge somehow, some way. And then even the very language of angels, authorities, powers, dominions, rule. Most exegetes will say all those words are inferring for us some sort of organizational structure within the angelic host. But the scripture is not abundantly clear on what that is, so we dare not go further than the Bible does. We do know from the Bible that angels are strong. They're not omnipotent, though. They are not God. But they are nevertheless quite mighty. In fact, the Bible calls them the mighty angels. The angels, for example, rolled back that big old giant stone upon Jesus' resurrection. They caused blindness. The angels rescue people. They destroy cities. They struck down some 70,000 folks in 2 Samuel 24. They released Peter from prison. They killed Herod with worms. They even are going to bind Satan one day. These are not fat cherubs on a cloud strumming a harp. Angels have some measure of strength. They're intelligent. Now, they are not omniscient. It doesn't mean they know everything. In fact, the scripture says angels don't know the day or time of Christ's coming, but they are wise. In fact, 2 Samuel talks about wisdom like an angel of God. Angels are no dummies. They are holy. That's why you see again and again them described as holy angels. Angels now will never seek rebellion against God, which ought to make you ask, how on earth did angels ever fall or rebel to begin with? I'll come back to that, but I will confess from the outset, that is a perplexing question. It is what philosophers and theologians throughout the history of the Christian church have called the problem of evil. And it is a perplexing philosophical problem. How did this happen? We'll come back to that in a moment. may I finally conclude with this. Angels are glorious. Just to reiterate a point I've already made, when you see them, you are tempted to worship them, for they manifest themselves brilliantly. Glory and honor is often ascribed to the angelic hosts. Okay, so now we kind of have a picture of what they're like, but what actually do they do? What purpose do they serve? Well, on the one hand, the Bible makes clear that in a limited sense, angels reveal things. For example, God used angels to reveal basically the whole book of Revelation to the Apostle John. If you go read Revelation, it's basically John getting a tour of heaven by an angel or angels. But that is not normative. That only happens in times and places. You see, for example, angels speak to Zacharias and famously to Mary and to Joseph. But they didn't always do it that way. Just so you guys know, we do not believe, like Mormons do, for example, that the scripture came from an angel from God, that it just dropped out of heaven. We believe this book was written by 39 to 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years under the inspiration of the Spirit. The angels did reveal explicitly at times in it, but we do not believe, as Mormons do, in the angel Moroni that just dropped some tablet from heaven and this is what we have. Angels didn't reveal at all, but they do reveal in part. The Bible also describes angels as protecting. Now, let's talk about this for a second, because you may be thinking, does that mean we have a guardian angel? Y'all ever heard that phrase, right? There's basically only one Bible verse in the entire Bible that even infers the notion of a guardian angel. If you want to mark it down, it's Matthew 18 and verse 10. Let me read it for you. It says, "Do not despise the little ones, for I tell you, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, some read that verse and say, little ones, and little ones grow up, so they probably keep them, have angels that look over them. Now, remember, just from the outset, the word is plural. It says angels. So you don't have like your own little alter ego up in heaven that's watching you. That textually, that's not even what it says. Moreover, most scholars would read that verse and conclude what that probably means is that angels function, generally speaking, in a protective role over mankind. Now, how that manifests itself is unclear to me. There are examples in the Bible. For example, angels interceded upon the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They warned Lot, for example. You see angels shut the mouths of the lions in Daniel 6. You see angels protect David. You even hear lots of anecdotes of miraculous. There's no other way to describe it. You might call it circumstantial. We would call it providential examples of people being saved. I can't tell you as a pastor how many times I have heard stories. For example, here's one anecdote. There was a young girl who was the daughter of a pastor that was critical in my early discipleship, who was driving home and got hit by a semi-truck. She was trapped in the vehicle. She began to burn. But when the EMT showed up, guess what? And she was like trapped. The car was mangled. And she was miraculously freed from the vehicle and laying on the side of the road like 10 feet from the vehicle. There was zero explanation for that. Like physically, it was impossible. She was knocked out. I mean, there was no way for her to have gotten out of that vehicle. Now, I can't say with the assurance of the word that was an angel, but that is indicative of what you might ascribe as angelic protective ministry. There's countless anecdotes. You go on global cross-cultural missions, my word, you are going to hear some fantastic stories of the supernatural intervening. They have, to one degree or another, a protective measure. They deliver. You see, for example, in Acts 5 that angels delivered the disciples from prison. And Jesus even said that they could have delivered him from arrest had he called upon them. They provide. Angels were sent by God to feed Elijah. They even ministered to Jesus when he was in the wilderness for 40 days. They have that sort of ministry. They encourage. In fact, they came and ministered to Gideon and encouraged him when he was all down and discouraged and depressed. Strangely, the Bible even suggests that angels are going to be involved with judging one day. For example, angels struck down Herod in Acts 12. They were approaching Jerusalem to destroy it. Remember the famed angel of death in the Exodus narrative? That was a judging angel. Go read the book of Revelation. Have you ever read Revelation? What is the picture of angels in Revelation? It's horrific. You go read about angels there, they are just awful. By that I mean like awe-filled. You look at these and think, oh my word, these are something else. This is a power I have never seen. And they often are executing God's judgment in the final days. Angels at last minister. Now, they minister in at least four different ways. The scripture portrays them as ministering to God in the sense that they are the ones that lead the cosmic chorus of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. They are going to be the song leaders that are going to stand before us and conduct, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, power, wisdom, and might, majesty forever and ever. Amen." They are worshiping God. They are ministering to Him. They also ministered to Christ. They are the ones that foretold of Jesus. They announced His birth. They ministered to Jesus in the wilderness. They announced His resurrection. They are going to accompany Jesus at His second coming. Angels and Jesus tend to go together. They minister to believers. You just imagine that Luke 15 tells us that when you were saved, the angels of heaven rejoiced at that moment. Now think about that. You know you, because I know me, and the notion of the angels of heaven rejoicing at the salvation of this wicked, hypocritical man like me, oh mercy, it's a stunning, amazing ministry angels have, worshiping, rejoicing, as it were, at our salvation. Luke 16:22 even hints that angels are involved in transporting us to heaven upon our death. Now, in fairness, that is a parable. It is that parable where you see Abraham and Lazarus and the great chasm that separates the two of them. Whenever you read a parable, you got to be careful in how you're interpreting it because parabolic language is symbolic. You shouldn't always take everything literally. So you may read that and conclude, okay, we shouldn't therefore conclude that angels are always going to bring dead people to heaven. But some do, and it might be true. We'll find out one of these days. And then lastly, angels have a ministry to unbelievers. They, for example, now that might be like, whoa, wait, what? How do they minister to unbelievers? Well, in a negative sense, in a terrible sense. Angels, for example, are involved in pulling weeds, which is an analogy for unbelievers, and tossing them to be burned in the fire at the end of the age. They accompany Jesus at judgment. Angels are instruments of God's judgment. Those are the angelic host. But you know, the Bible describes both good angels and evil angels. The Bible describes a type of angel using this language, daimonia. In the Greek, we translate that as demons, mentioned some 120 times in the Bible, 16 times in the Old Testament, 104 times in the New Testament. We see many names for these demons, evil spirits, lying spirits, spirits of uncleanness, destroying angels, deceitful spirits. Revelation calls demons frogs or locusts. Mark calls them a mute and a deaf spirit. And even Revelation refers to them in one place as a star of sorts. Let's talk about them. How do they differentiate from angels? Well, you're going to notice they're quite similar, and there's a reason. On the one hand, they were created. They were created along with all the other, the rest of the angelic host. When? That goes back to the argument I just gave you 5 minutes ago. They are also spirits. Jesus literally casts out spirits. The Old Testament calls them that. The New Testament calls them spirits. The Bible is clear that demons are mobile. They roam about. They reside in humans and animals. They go to heaven, from which they are then banished. The Bible describes demons as all over the place. Moreover, the Bible also describes demons as many. In fact, it says 1/3 of the angelic host that rebelled with Satan was cast from heaven, and that third are what we know as the demons. Now, even Jesus, upon exercising demons from one particularly possessed individual, do you remember what the demons, what it replied? "My name is Legion, for we are many," which is a wild thing to even consider in that story. But Jesus is illustrating for us that demons are multitudinous. They are throughout the known world. But thanks be to God, lest that sin shivers down your spine, with great assurance we can say demons are limited in the sense that demons cannot prevent God's good plan in your life. Demons cannot keep you from the love of Christ. You remember Paul as he culminates in Romans 8, neither death nor life nor angels nor demons are going to keep you from the love of Christ. Demons are on a leash. Now let's talk about what they're like, because they're on a leash, but just because a dog's on a leash doesn't mean it's not dangerous. Doesn't mean it can't bite you. Let's talk about what do these demons, what are they like? On the one hand, they are powerful. They're actually called dominions, authorities, powers. Demons have abilities. Now, they're not omnipotent. They're not God. In fact, demons flee at the name of Jesus. They shudder at His name. They even obey Him time and time again in the New Testament. Demons do not have omnipotent power, but they evidently have power. They absolutely destroy people's lives in the Bible. They're also intelligent. Demons knew who Jesus was. They even knew what He was going to do. Demons were more perceptive than the disciples. Demons knew, oh, I know who you are. You're Jesus. What are you doing here? Meanwhile, Peter, James, and John are like, I don't know who this guy is. Demons knew. They know something. They also author false doctrine. These are intelligent beings. The Bible actually tells us that demons are involved in ministering falsehood amongst God's people. Demons. They're no dummies. They're also emotional. They fear what Christ will do. It literally says that they shudder. You heard that famed verse in James? Even the demons believe and shudder. These demons are not just some crazy little like psychotic pitchforked creature you see on commercials or on a cartoon. Demons are. They are emotional, intelligent, powerful beings. Now let's describe what they do for a second. The ministry of demons looks something like this. The first one ought to give you pause. The scripture portrays demons as causing suffering. Now, let me illustrate from the Bible, and then let's interrogate that statement for a moment. Scripture is replete with examples of demons causing or inflicting physical disease and pain. You even see Job, for example, in the boils, and ill people exercised and made well. Now, that does not mean that every example of sickness is due to demons. In fact, the Bible has countless other examples where it's not connected to demon activity. But I just want to interrogate with you this thought, because this convicted me when I studied this a month or two ago. Does your biblical worldview that is inescapably influenced by naturalism, because we live in a scientific worldview. I mean, we live and breathe by the scientific process. Does your worldview allow the notion that demonic activity could somehow, some way, ever be involved in any situation involving suffering? I mean, I will admit to you, upon studying it, I was like, I don't know what I think about that. Like, what do you do, you know? Functionally, I'm not sure how that, do I need to like pray the demons away when I go to the hospital? What do I do there? Just in all candor, I would just submit to you, not having this figured out, and few do, we ought to have a sufficiently supernatural worldview that we would not be embarrassed or disgusted by the notion that demonic activity is at play today and that demonic activity could have physical influences. Now, I think a caution we ought to take is not to conclude, Satan made me sick. My grandma died of cancer because she was sinning. Far from it. In fact, the Bible is actually quite clear. Let's just take, for example, John 9. Which tells us that there was a boy born blind. Why? Was it because his parents sinned? Or because demons were involved in his family? No. Do you remember what it says? It says, God did this so that He might glorify His name. So let that hit you. There is a God who is sovereign over all things, including demons. Demons do not subvert the authority of God. He is in full control. But the portrait the Bible paints is nevertheless, demons are involved somehow, some way, in suffering. So we ought to at least submit our minds to the Bible and not impose our naturalistic bias that says, no, only modern medicine can fix any malady, full stop, and think prayer is essentially a fruitless endeavor. We ought to use every means at our availability. I take medicine. If I break an arm, I'm going to the doctor. If I get cancer, I'm going to an expert. In other words, I'm not just saying, I'll just sit here and pray it away in the same way that I have health insurance. I have car insurance. I have a homeowner's insurance. I'm not just like banking on it. I'm not presuming upon the riches of his kindness. Nevertheless, I believe he has kindness. I believe he's real. I believe he's sovereign. I believe he's involved. I believe in the supernatural, and I hope you do too, and I hope your supernatural worldview would allow for a world in which the demonic activity the Bible paints, there is no indication that that has concluded. There is no biblical warrant that somehow, some way, demons disappeared in the early church, although there actually are some theologians that would try to argue that's the case, which is why you don't see the wild manifestations of demonic activity today that you see in the New Testament. I'm just not one of those folks. They somehow, some way, cause suffering. They also cause division. The Bible tells us that they teach false doctrine. I've already banged that drum. They cause temptation. Remember, the Bible says that the devil prowls around looking for someone to devour. He filled Ananias' heart, tempter, called the tempter. They tempt. Temptation is part and parcel of demonic activity. They deceive. That's the whole notion of the word antichrist. It is anti-gospel, anti-the Christ, teaching false doctrine. And they cause demonic worship. And you ought to be familiar with these demonic expressions of worship that abide to this very day. For example, divination. Be familiar with that phrase? That is basically trying to determine the will of God through abnormal means. Necromancy, you've read that in the Bible, perhaps you've heard of it because it still goes on to this day. It's an occultic practice of trying to communicate with the dead. Magic, just in general, is seeking to duplicate the power of God. Sorcery, that's the use of incantations or omens or drugs to do miraculous things. Witchcraft, which is the use of magic or sorcery. It's interesting, though, that there is a narrative in the Bible where Saul engages this sort of witchcraft when he conjures up the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28. I'm just throwing that out there. Go read it and then email me your questions because it is a strange chapter. I do have a lot of thoughts on it. Time just doesn't permit me to go down that rabbit trail. And then lastly, astrology, which is worship connected to the physical world. My friends, if you don't believe this is true, take it from a pastor who's engaged a lot. It's true. I have met people here engaged in these practices. Children, teenagers, grown adults. I have been on trips, mission trips, where I have encountered this firsthand. If you have not experienced this, praise God for it, but there is demonic worship at play. You just watch TV, and I can't help but think half of what you see on there is somehow a ministry of the evil one. It is deception without any semblance of you feeling like you're being deceived. You watch it, and it just feels so natural and normal. It eases you in. It's like the frog in the kettle. You're just slowly, and you don't realize you're dying from the heat. My friends, there is demonic worship at play. Do not downplay the ministry of demons. Now, you know there is a prince of the demons. There is a prince of the power of the air. There is an archdemon, so to speak. There is one who is the ruler of them all. There is one who is described in the Bible as Diabolos, which we translate into the word devil. 37 times you see Diabolos written in the Bible. Or there's another word, Satanas, which actually means adversary, this deceiver, deceptor, and we just transliterate that word Satanas into Satan, this deceiver. That's found some 36 times in the Bible. There's a bunch of other words we see to describe Satan in the Bible. Abaddon or Apollyon, you see that in Revelation 9:11. The accuser, the adversary, the angel of the bottomless pit, the anointed cherub, I'll come back to that in a moment. Beelzebul, Belial, devil, dragon, enemy, evil one, father of lies, god of this world, king, Leviathan, liar, Lucifer, We'll come back to that. But Lucifer literally means light bearer, lying spirit, murderer, prince of demons, prince of the power of the air, roaring lion, ruler of this world, serpent, shining one, or morning star, spirit, star, strong man, tempter, and thief. The Bible describes Satan with plenty of words. Let's try to plumb the depths of who is this arch enemy, this evil one, this prince of the power of the air. Who is the great deceiver, Satan? On the one hand, the Bible is clear that he is created. Satan is not the eternal twin brother of Jesus. That is a prevailing view, by the way, that there's like yin-yang, good and evil, and the whole story of history is basically good fighting evil, Jesus fighting Satan, and one day Jesus is going to win this arm wrestling match. There are people that like literally look at him as good cop, bad cop, and Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God, never created. Satan is a created being. Now, we know this because in the Bible, it describes Satan as falling. Now, here's where I told you these texts are under great debate. If you want to mark down in your notes, there are two texts that scholars debate describe Jesus. Describe Satan and his fall. The one text is Isaiah 14, and the other text is Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 describes this bright morning star, this being that falls. Ezekiel 38 as well echoes this about this great anointed covering cherub, more beautiful than all the angels of heaven, that falls. But what's interesting is go read Isaiah 14. Go read Ezekiel 28 tonight. And when you do, if you look at it in context, historically, grammatically, you read it for what it is. Both of those passages are describing literal kings of history. The king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. It's describing actual historical figures and using this poetic, flowery language to describe their judgment, their downfall. So there are some that read these and say, this is not talking about Satan. It is talking about actual kings of history. And I would say, yes, it is talking about actual kings of history, but a great principle of interpretation in the Bible that you need to reckon with is that oftentimes the New Testament will interpret the Old Testament in such a way that what it meant then has an additional layer of meaning. Some will use this language of typological meaning or a figurative meaning. There is an additional layer to this. So for example, in Luke chapter 10, it describes Satan falling like lightning from heaven, which alludes to the same language that we find in Isaiah and Ezekiel 38, which describe this angel falling from heaven. And so many scholars throughout all of church history, this isn't a new phenomenon, have concluded that these texts are not only describing a king of old that fell, but it is also being used to describe at the same time the fall of Satan. Let's use another example, lest you think I'm just like making this up. Did you know that famed prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 about a virgin bringing forth a son and he shall call his name Emmanuel? Have you ever read that? Do you know that's not actually talking plainly about Jesus? Go read it. It is talking about a literal virgin who was going to give birth to a son who was going to be named Emmanuel, and that was going to be a prophecy to the king of Assyria at that time that he was going to die, essentially. There is literally something historically happening there in Isaiah 7. But you go read the New Testament, and inspired by the Spirit of God, the evangelists of the Gospels interpret that text as also talking about Jesus. So therefore, we must say the Spirit of God inspired that there are things that are happening in the Old Testament that have two layers of meaning. There is something that it is describing back then, and it is pointing to something that would also happen. So too, that same principle is applied in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that whoever these figures are, these kings of Babylon and Tyre that fell, it is also describing the fall of Lucifer. Now here's the imagery. The description is of an angel, this bright morning star, this light bearer, which is where we get the word Lucifer, who was the most beautiful of all the angelic hosts. He was perhaps the ark of the archangels, perhaps equal or greater than Michael. And he led a revolt, which these two texts illustrate, of angels against their maker. He began to view himself as God. He saw himself as worthy of worship like God. His pride overtook him, and he took a third of the angels with him, and together they fell. This is where we get our Satanology. This is where we get the conception that Satan was this archangel that fell with a third of the angels. So let that kind of just sit on you, because most of our understanding of Satan comes from these two contested passages. There's really nothing else in the Bible that describes his origin. So let's just lay that to bed for a second, because we've got some other things to discuss, and I may come back to it right at the end. He's a spirit. The Bible is quite clear that Satan is a spirit. He's mobile, just like the demons. And praise be to God, if this all just makes you think, my word, I've known Satan is real, but now I just sense the sense of spiritual oppression, and now do I need to live in fear of him forever? Just remember, my friends, that Satan is finished. He's done. His power, rage as he might, is finished. He's no more. Satan's head is going to soon be crushed under Jesus' feet. He is on a leash, and there is going to come a day, the promise is sure, that he will be cast into the lake of fire, never to deceive the nations again. We need not fear his wrath, his rage, for Satan is finished. Let's talk about what he's like, though. He's powerful. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's a deceiver. We met Satan as early as Genesis 3 in the form of a serpent when he comes and deceives Adam and Eve, questioning the Bible, calling into question. You know, it's interesting. Satan, I actually think this could be part of the deception. Satan is nothing like the caricature we know in pop culture. I often use this analogy with children. Some of you have heard it before. When you were to ask a child, what color would they associate with sin? Most kids say, like, oh, gross, like black or something like nasty, dark, dirty. That's where they think. And I always remind kids that that's actually a terrible description of sin, because you and I both know as adults that sin is almost always attractive. It's sparkly, so to speak, for a child. It's desirable. Sin always overpromises and then underdelivers. Sin is something that on the surface looks incredible, but then when you cut it open, you actually reveal the rotten core that is there. Satan, the pop culture would lead you to believe that it's like some black sort of, oh, he's this red little dragon with a pitchfork and it seems nasty. But the truth is, as the way Satan would manifest himself biblically would be quite the opposite. Like sin, he presents himself as attractive, as desirable, as intelligent, as winsome, as probably kind and charitable. He presents himself as an angel of light. He is a deceiver. And I want you to see just a few anecdotes that illustrate how how Satan deceives us. On the one hand, he deceives the world in this way. He presents himself as the God of this world rather than as the Son of God. This is one way he's trying to imitate God for us. He wants to be worshipped like Jesus. He desperately wants to be worshipped. This is why he even tried to get Jesus himself to worship him in that famed narrative of the temptation in the wilderness in John 4. He presents himself as the mystery of iniquity. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:7, rather than as the mystery of godliness, which is Jesus in 1 Timothy 3:16. He presents himself as a miracle worker rather than as Christ the miracle worker. You see Satan try to present himself like that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. He presents himself as an angel of light, that's 2 Corinthians 11:14, rather than as the true light, which gives light to every man that has come into the world, Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, the Bible actually says that just like Jesus, Satan sends out apostles, but they are counterfeit apostles. Mark in your margin 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Satan has a ministry that is trying to mimic our Lord. Let's talk about what Satan does. He lies. You know that he is a liar. He is indeed the father of lies, the Bible says. He blinds the minds of people to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Satan doesn't want you to see. He desperately wants you to just bury your head in the sand. He masquerades, that's what I just described, as an angel of light. He does all these signs and wonders, false signs and wonders. He tempts, as we've already discussed. He plucks the word. I want you to think about this for a second. One of Satan's ministries is to minister in the worship center. When you are listening to me Sunday, and you get bored, and your mind starts to wander, and you're looking at your watch, or you're looking at that, I've seen y'all do this, you look at that back clock and think, how many more minutes has I got? That is Satan plucking the word. I sense this in my own heart. I'm no different. I have the same inclination where I can let my mind wander needlessly. So may I encourage you, whether I or anybody's preaching, when you are prone to have a mind wander, why don't you pray in that moment? And when you pray, ask that the Lord would so move that the hand of Satan, so to speak, would be stayed, that the word would not be plucked, just like the parable of the sower, where the seed is being cast. Because you realize that's what I'm going to do Sunday. For 35 minutes, my whole job is to keep scattering seed at you and then do all I can to water it. But I have no ability to cause those seeds to germinate and grow. And it's going to fall on a variety of soils. Some of the soils in that room are going to be hard ground that the birds are just going to come. That's Satan, by the way, the ministry of the evil one is going to come and snatch them up. Some of it's going to fall in thorny ground, and you're going to hear it. It's going to sink in, but then all the weeds of riches and all the cares of this world are going to choke it, and it's not going to grow. But praise be to God, some of that is going to fall into healthy soil, and only God is going to cause that to grow. So when we're preaching on Sunday, when we're singing on Sunday, why don't you pray in that moment and ask that God would do what only He could do to cause the seed to grow. If you are wandering, if your mind is wandering in that moment, just pray in that moment and ask that the Lord would not only grant you the grace to focus, but the Lord would grant the grace of everybody else in this room to clue in to the word proclaimed, remembering that this is not a neutral playing field. When I or any man is preaching the word, there is a war at play. There is an enemy waging war with every man and woman's soul. He is plucking the word from the soil of your soul. And he murders, or forgive me, he causes suffering, as we've already discussed. For example, the woman who had the issue of blood for many, many years, the oppressed sick, he harassed Paul. It says he gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. 1 Thessalonians tells us that he hinders the work of the gospel. He is the accuser. He is going to stand one day, and he is going to try to accuse you of everything that's wrong. And you are going to say, what? You're wrong, Satan? No, you're actually going to say, you know what? You're right. But I have an advocate. I have one who has taken all of this from me. I have one who has atoned for me. And he's going to say, no, that doesn't work. And that's when you're going to get to look at him and say, liar. Go to... I'll let you all finish that sentence. Lastly, may I conclude that the ministry of Satan is one that opposes God. We see this all throughout the Bible. He opposed the messianic line as early as Genesis. He includes mankind in this. He is opposing us by stealing the word planted in our hearts. He tried to oppose God's chosen people, Israel. Remember, he tried to get all the newborns killed in Exodus. He tried to get all the newborns killed in the Gospel of Matthew. He is trying to stop God's plan. He opposed Christ. He tried to get those babies killed and tried to get Jesus out of it at Bethlehem. He opposes the church. It says the gates of hell are trying to prevail. But what does the text actually say? The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. Try as he might, he is going to fail. He is trying to oppose the word. He is trying to take away the word. Do you realize the story of the Christian church is one long story of Satan trying to get rid of God's word? But as we proclaim with full assurance every Sunday, the grass, yeah, it's going to wither. The flowers, sure, they are going to fade. But what? The word of God will stand forever. Tyrants throughout history have attempted to get rid of it, and they have all failed at this. My friends, why don't we study this more? You're thinking, Kyler, this is the first time I've ever heard somebody teach on demons and Satan. Why? I wish we talked about this more. This is interesting. You know, you guys talk about the gospel so much. Why do you preach it every Sunday and reiterate us, God, man, Christ response? Maybe if you taught some of this, it would kind of just like breathe some fresh life. May I just conclude with this warning? There is a reason why we talk about the gospel more than angels and demons. Well, on the one hand, the scripture is quite clear that Jesus is infinitely superior or better than the angels. Jesus is so much more worthy of our attention because he is going to make angels look puny one day. In fact, get this. The Bible says one day you are going to reign over angels. You are going to be more glorious than they. As glorious as they look in the Bible, one day they are going to be subservient to you. So there's a reason. And another reason, just to remember as we're considering, why do we talk about the gospel so much and not something like angels and demons? It's because, guess what? We don't need to fear him. We don't need to live with this strange fixation on him, for he is finished. Just remember that the God of peace is going to crush Satan one day under his feet. So you may therefore conclude, okay then, why are we even studying this? If that's true, if Satan is basically a footnote in the trash heap of history, if we don't need to fear him, why study him? Because the scripture also tells us, do not be ignorant of Satan's designs. You need to know him. God has revealed him in the Word. So we need to know what God has revealed him. But we need not do so. We need not study angels and demons and Satan himself and fear. We ought to study them. We ought to pursue obedience to the text. Don't be ignorant of Satan's designs. We ought to do so in the spirit of Martin Luther. Do you remember that famed hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? I love that song, that great song of the Reformation. And I love it because Martin Luther captures in poetic language how we ought to view Satan and demons himself. You ready for this? May this serve as a conclusion, a benediction for us. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And what is that word? Jesus. My friends, don't be ignorant of Satan's designs. This is a study worthy of our attention. But you need not go home fearing. You need not go home trembling. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Jesus, the name above all names. Why don't you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, we commit this study to you. Fill our minds with truth. Fill our hearts with faith. And we long for the day when at last, finally and decisively, you crush the head of the serpent and you reign in victory forever and ever and ever. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty, matchless name. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next week.